Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Just wanted to say thank you again for last week. Again, that was a great couple of days. I wanted to say thank you to John. He's out on watch duty, but John Shutter put in a lot of work on both the cleanup day and the time in the park last week with all the food and the different things. And sometimes we don't recognize enough some of the people that are helping out. So thank you to him. Thank you to everybody who came. We, again, had a great turnout, I think, beyond our expectations, and just a fun time, I think, for everybody. Well, did anything go on this week in your lives? Anything exciting? Anything in the news? I can imagine there's some questions, and I am going to address just briefly some of the things that went on this week and just give you a couple thoughts, I guess, of mine, imperfect as they are, and I'm sure you're all processing this. But first of all, the overturning of Roe versus Wade is a huge victory. It is for Christians, for those who want to stand for truth and for the lives of unborn babies. And thank you. One person agrees. But I would like to say, though we praise God for that victory, it is just a starting point, right? You understand that this now goes to the state level, and so now we continue to fight for the rights of the unborn. We continue to do that on our state level. It is just a starting point. With that, I also have, just like you, I'm sure, read a lot of different things, a lot of people's opinions, but I think that to truly stand for the right to life means that we also stand with those who are hurting from this decision. There are a lot of people and women who are affected by this, and it's a great win for us. But if we just say, great, there's no more abortion, and we forget those who are hurting, we forget those who are in a tough spot and a hard time, and we don't step up to help out in whatever way that looks, then we are truly not pro-life, but we're just pro-not abortion. So my challenge to you is to think on how we affect the people who are affected by this as well. And the obvious one, we'll get to that in a moment, is the gospel. I mean, it all comes back to that. I would also say be watchful. Evil will be exposed, and I think we've seen that in the responses of people. On all different levels, from the top down, the responses of people within the church, air quotes, the church. Decisions like this expose the true heart of man and what people really care for. You've probably heard, as I have, Proverbs 21:15 quoted often since this decision. It says, "When justice is done, it is a joy for the righteous, but terror for the evildoer." Heard things like, these truths, these Christian values that we hold to are dangerous and destructive, and that's a evidence of the depravity of man. It shows our wickedness. And then the other thing I would say is that we have to be ready, because again, the fight is just beginning. There is a strong opposition to truth. We are in a minority. We will hold to what God says. We will hold to God's word. But there is definitely a fight ahead, as there already has been. And so we need to be ready for that. We aren't surprised or shaken by persecution, by things that people say. But the biggest thing, I think, with that is we have to know the Scripture. We have to know God's Word, and we have to be able to defend it as far as is concerned for us. We're not defending God. He doesn't need our defense, but we have to be able to defend our stance and what is true and right out of this book. So the last thing is that we have to make disciples. Jesus told us that this is where we're headed this morning, and so this fits in perfectly with our passage. The only thing that will change people's hearts, that will change a nation, or maybe not a nation, but the only thing that can help in this kind of depravity is the gospel message. And when you think about it, it changes everything in the way that we live. Again, we'll get to that as we go through it. But we have to be able to make disciples. The legislation isn't going to cure our land. Better laws, different things isn't going to make things better. But God's word can, and the gospel message can do that. So those are my brief thoughts on the things that happened this week. And again, it really plays right into where we're going this morning, which I'm sure you can already guess is the gospel. It's the Great Commission. It's the message of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're back in Luke chapter 4. We're going to actually finish out the chapter 4 here, verses 31 through 44, and see really just the authority of Jesus Christ. Again, Luke emphasizes that he's the Son of Man. He emphasizes his humanity and the fact that he was a true, real man who walked on this earth, but as Travis said, so much more than just that. He had authority over all things, and he displays that in a number of ways in this passage. So if you found your place, we're going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44 is where we're at this morning. So if you remember from 2 weeks ago, Jesus had just been in his hometown of Nazareth. He had been speaking in the synagogue. They drove him out to throw him off a cliff. And then our passage said in verse 31, but passing through their midst, he went his way. And this is where we pick up in verse 31. It says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them, and all began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding districts. Then he got up and left. Whoops, I went too far. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons were also coming out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God. By rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Father, thank you so much. God, we do rejoice in the changes that were made in our country this week, and God, it exposes so many things. I pray that you would help us to rightly respond to those things. And as we consider a passage like this and we see just there's so much more to life in the world, we see our Savior, our King, who is in authority over all things. God, help us to recognize that and to go with this message that he's given us to change hearts and lives, to draw people into salvation, God. We know that you are the one that changes hearts, and so we do pray for this nation. We pray for all those people who are hurt by this change, that they could have their eyes open to the truth, the reality of the God who creates not by chance, not haphazardly, but every human, everything in all the world on purpose. God, guide our hearts and our thoughts this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It feels like a somber tone now. I mean, again, it is a exciting thing, and we do rejoice in the changes that took place. So I have a story, and I've been here 2.5 years now, and I'm starting to think that I repeat the same story. So if you heard this one, I'm sorry, but there was a hog, and I like John's shirt this morning, Hog Whisperer, and I definitely thought of him when I was looking at this. But there was a hog and a hen in the same barnyard, and so they heard about a church's program to feed the hungry. And so they discussed it amongst themselves, and they thought, you know, how can we help? And the hen said, well, I've got a great idea. We'll provide bacon and eggs. Well, the hog thought for a moment and said, well, you know, there's one problem with your suggestion with bacon and eggs as a solution. He says, the eggs obviously require a contribution from you, but the bacon requires a total commitment on my part. And I can't help but wonder if many of us approach the Christian life that way. I think we see it play out in the church. I think we see it play out in our lives as we see people that we desperately know need the gospel, and we pray for them. That's our contribution. We may even tell somebody, the pastor, hey, this guy really needs to know Jesus. But if we were fully committed, we would be taking the charge that Jesus has given us to give them the gospel ourselves. If we have received it, I've said this often, if we have received and understood and believed the gospel, we are capable of sharing it with somebody else. And so as we read through a passage like this morning, we get such a charge, such encouragement. The passage that Travis read as well, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. When people are mad at a decision like what was handed down this week, they're not mad at you. They may be mad at your stance, but ultimately they're mad at God because He has a perfect law. He has truth that He has given. But we don't want to submit to that. So as we pick up again, Jesus has just left Nazareth. We have that miraculous moment where He just goes through their midst as they're trying to throw Him off the cliff. He comes down to Capernaum, which is kind of where He makes His stay for His ministry. It kind of becomes His home away from home. We know that He meets many of the disciples there. In fact, next week as we get into chapter 5, we're going to look at the call of the disciples, because it's another one of those things that gets a little bit confusing. There seem to be a number of different calls. And it makes sense, I guess, when you think about it. There were a number of different times that He met them and interacted with them. But in chapter 5, we're going to see when He calls them to be His disciples. But again, Luke is presenting Jesus as the perfect Son of Man. He's emphasizing His humanity, but He never does it at the expense of His deity. And so we see that this morning. And I think for a very specific purpose, that of course this all ties together, but with what we looked at a couple weeks ago with the passage that Jesus quoted from Isaiah, we'll see how that ties in together. So He goes from Nazareth down here, and it says that He goes down to Capernaum. Of course, in our mindset, we think, well, He's going up, but that's because it's a descent in elevation, not necessarily going north versus south, but that's where He's at. So we see four examples, four parts of Jesus' divine authority, and the first one is simply His teaching. As we read in the passage, the people who heard Him teaching, and we don't know what He was teaching, maybe it was the same passage that He had taught in Nazareth, maybe not, but as He taught it with such authority that the people marveled at it. They said, what is this teaching? What is this? Who is this guy? And where does He get this great authority? They had heard many people teach the scriptures. They had heard many rabbis and different people, but Jesus was different. He was proclaiming a message that was different than what they had heard before, and they were trying to wrap their heads around it, but He did it with such authority. Flip over to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at the similar account here. In Matthew chapter 4, a couple different things, because Jesus' message, Luke doesn't tell us until later on in this passage, but His message is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. In Matthew chapter 4, if you look in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was His message. Jump down to verse 23. Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Jesus' message was the kingdom of God, but we have to kind of define that, don't we? Because we understand that God reigns over all. So in real terms, everything is God's kingdom. But what Jesus is talking about is more linked to salvation. In fact, we see that in John chapter... Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. We see that in different places. Well, I guess we can go there. John chapter 3 is a great example of that when He's talking to Nicodemus, linking what is the kingdom of heaven to salvation. It's basically the kingdom of heaven is those who would submit to Christ's authority, those who would believe in Him, that would have Him as their Lord and their Savior. So John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Again, speaking with Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." salvation means entrance into the kingdom of God. So on the flip side of that, those who are refusing Christ, who refuse to submit to repent of their sins and believe in Him, they are not entering into the kingdom of heaven as we're understanding it here in this passage. So Jesus is in the synagogue. Again, that's kind of His custom. That's what He does. He's teaching the people. The word here for amazement, ekpleso, it means to be shocked or astonished. They couldn't believe the way that this guy was speaking and teaching them. Tabidi has, I don't know how you say that guy's name, but the Christ-centered commentary has a great quote that I want to read to you. Excuse me. He says this: our Lord taught the Old Testament like it was His autobiography. There was power in His words, so much that outwardly religious people were amazed. Outwardly religious people. He goes on to say this: do you know how difficult it is to amaze outwardly religious people? They've heard and seen it all, but as Jesus thunders in preaching, their hearts responded. They had never seen or heard a teacher like Jesus with so much authority in His teaching. There was a difference in the way that He taught, a difference because, again, every word that came out of His mouth was the literal Word of God, right? We read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. It dwelt among us. That's a terrible paraphrase of it. There's much more to it. Jesus spoke the literal words of God when He taught, everything that He said. So could you imagine sitting under His teaching? Again, we put ourselves into the story. Could you imagine listening to Him explain the Old Testament and all the things that talked about Him and what He was coming to do? Could you imagine sitting under His teaching? I kept thinking that this week, and then I thought, well, we have it, don't we? We have His teaching, but do we revere it like that? Like we're sitting at His feet listening to Him speak? Do we read these words with that kind of awe and reverence? But it's interesting in the passage, no doubt many people were convicted. Again, they were amazed. They couldn't believe what He was saying. But the one person that Luke brings out is a man who is there who is possessed by a demon. And that's our next authority that we see. Jesus had authority over the evil spirits. Now we may be thinking, why in the world is a demon-possessed man at synagogue, at church? Maybe you could compare the two. But that doesn't surprise too much. That's a great place to go and try and deceive and turn people away. And so this man is, the demon within him is seeing Jesus and convicted by Him, and he cries out and speaks to Him. But before we get to that, so what, as we read through Scripture, there are people who are possessed by demons, right? There's people who have an actual demon within them, or however you want to imagine it, who cause them to do things. And so as we read through some of the different accounts, we can see some of the ways that that manifests itself. There were people who were mute, who couldn't speak, or deaf. There were people who had epileptic-type symptoms. They were blind, other things, sickness, all different kinds of things. We see in Judas, it says that Satan entered him, and it caused him to go and do horrible, evil thing in turning Christ over to the authorities. Acts 16 is an interesting one where the girl with the demon is actually able to predict the future. And when the demon's called out of her by Paul and others, then the owners obviously get mad because they no longer have a way to make money. We see the one who says he had legion was the name of the demons. There was filled with many, many demons, and he had superhuman strength and things like that. So there's lots of different manifestations of this, and it's something, again, as we talked a while back about, you know, what is our take on spiritual warfare. Our take on demons is a similar hand, and I think in the Western culture we've kind of poo-pooed all of that. We just put it all aside, and we don't think that that exists even at all. But one article says this: thus there is a wide variety of possible symptoms of demon possession, such as a physical impairment that cannot be attributed to an actual physiological problem, personality change, such as depression or aggression, supernatural strength, immodesty, antisocial behavior, perhaps the ability to share information that one has no natural way of knowing. Now we read through that list and we're like, well, I might fall into some of those categories. Hold on. Don't get worried. He goes on to say, it's important to note that nearly all, if not all of these characteristics may have other explanations. So it's important that we not label every depressed person or epileptic individual as demon-possessed. On the other hand, he says, however, Western cultures probably do not take satanic involvement in people's lives seriously enough. We medicate, we counsel, we do all of these different things, but do we take the serious understanding that there is a demonic force, that there is a spiritual battle within our lives? Now, let me just say, scripturally, I don't think there's any way that a believer could be possessed by a demon. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a true believer, the Holy Spirit comes into us, and the Holy Spirit is not going to share place with a demon. On the other hand, though, we see that all of the unbelieving world is somehow tainted or affected by spiritual darkness, by the evil forces. John 8:44 tells us that all unbelievers are children of Satan. That was one we talked about last week, right? We're all children of God. Actually, that's not what Scripture says. Ephesians 2, 1-2, we looked at that again last week. All unbelieving world is under Satan's power. In many places in John, Satan is called the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we see that Satan blinds unbelievers and to the spiritual truth. They're veiled because of Satan. 2 Corinthians 11:13 also says that Satan leads unbelievers to deception. So in a very real sense, all those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are affected, not possessed by demons, but in a very real way affected and children of Satan. So that brings us back to what we read last week in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus quoted the scripture from Isaiah. Remember, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to blind, and to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. All of those things that we just talked about, the blinding of Satan, the oppression, the control of dark forces, Jesus said, showed in one snap of a finger, he showed, I'm greater than all of that. He told the demon, come out of him. And in fact, Luke gives us an extra detail that the man was thrown to the ground, but he wasn't harmed. Jesus was in control of all of those things, and he wouldn't even let the demon speak. So Jesus definitely has divine authority in the spiritual realm. And then the next thing we see is his divine authority in the physical realm as he goes then to Peter's house. Now, most would think that Jesus had been at the synagogue, and so they left there and went for the noontime meal to Peter's house, which is probably accurate. Verses 38 through 40 is where we read this. Verse 38. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. These are details that we see from Luke. The other writers don't say a high fever. Luke was a doctor. Some of the things I read said that in those days they would indicate either a high fever or a low fever. That was how they explained if a sickness was bad or just something that would pass. So he designates it was a high fever, and they asked him to help her. So interestingly, Jesus standing over her rebukes the fever. So the only time in Luke, at least, that Jesus addresses the fever. Instead, usually he would heal the person. He would address the person. But here he rebukes the fever, and it leaves her. Immediately, it goes out of her, and Luke shows us that by the fact that she gets up and begins to serve them. Jesus had authority over the physical realm, and he shows that in a very real way here in healing the mother-in-law. We'll go there in a minute. So then next we see the sun setting. Luke gives us another detail there. Now if you understand the Sabbath, it began at sunset on Friday evening and went till sunset on Saturday. So it makes sense that it was at sunset that all the people began to flock to Jesus for healing after they had seen these miraculous things. Just a note, obviously Jesus had no problem healing on the Sabbath. We see him do that a number of times, and that was not, as some would claim, him breaking the law. That was not him breaking the Sabbath. In fact, it was a misunderstanding, as Jesus explained, of their understanding of the Sabbath. It was breaking the man's law, man's tradition of the Sabbath, but not breaking God's law. But nonetheless, sun sets, and we see all these people flocking to his house, or to Peter's house, looking for healing, looking for this man who had done incredible things. Flip over to Matthew chapter 8. We see the account of this in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew actually gives us an extra detail here as well. Beginning in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew says this, when Jesus came to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law laying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When the evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. He tells us this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, that he himself took our infirmities and carried our diseases. All of this was fulfilling prophecy, was fulfilling things that had been written. It was showing the world that this Christ, this man, God-man, had power over the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm, because back in Luke, he does go on to say that he was also casting out demons. There was something that struck me in some of my reading this week, and I don't know if you've ever considered it, but even in our passage here, says, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. So all the sick were coming to Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24 says, the news about him spread through all Syria, and they brought him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. So this isn't a huge region, right? We showed the map, we showed Israel, but for 3 years, Jesus went in and out of all of these towns, and he healed all the people. There had to have been such a health in the people of Israel at that time. In fact, one writer says, so widespread was Jesus' healing that he, in effect, banished disease from Israel during the 3 years of his ministry. I don't know about you, but I usually read those accounts and think, wow, he healed that person and he did that, and that's incredible. But this was a widespread thing that obviously, and people were talking about it. People were saying, look at this guy, who is this? What is happening? It was widespread throughout the land of Israel, and I think that's an incredible thing. I think I'm behind here. I'm way behind. So the evil spirits, he had authority over the evil spirits. They knew him. We saw that in the passage. He said, I know who you are. But then they were subject to what Jesus said. He said, come out of him. He said, don't speak. And they were subject to that. The next one, he healed with authority. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals everyone else. And not to mention those who were demon-possessed. I'll let you catch up. So there's one more piece of Jesus' divine authority that we see in this passage. And this one we could kind of breeze by probably, but we saw it also in the last passage as well. Jesus fulfills his purpose with authority. The people would, if they had had their way, first in Nazareth, they would have killed him. They would have thrown him off the cliff, but they weren't going to do that because Jesus was to fulfill his purpose. Here the people wanted to stop him. Stay here. Hang out with us. We don't want you to go on. But Jesus tells them that no, that isn't going to happen. He says that he has to continue to preach. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So there was nothing that was going to stop him from fulfilling his purpose. First of all, to speak of salvation, to speak to that. And all of that came to light as his life went on, and also in his death and resurrection. Now, if we go to Mark chapter 1, one more place here before we wrap it up. Mark chapter 1, there's one more piece that maybe, I don't know if anybody caught that in our passage this morning, but at the end there he says that he kept preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And so we've been talking about the different regions and how he started his ministry in Judea, the actual region. And so you may read that and say, I thought he was in Galilee, is this a contradiction? And the answer is no. It was a general term used for the land of the Jews, and so Galilee would be included in that. He wasn't speaking to the region of Galilee. And in fact, in later manuscripts, they changed that to help clarify that issue right there. But in Mark chapter 1, Mark tells us this as well. Beginning in verse 35, Mark chapter 1. It says, in the early morning, and this also gives us more details on what Jesus did that morning. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house, and he went to a secluded place. Luke told us that, right? But Mark adds, and he was praying there. And we know that was Jesus' routine. That was what he would often do. He would go and spend time fellowshipping, praying to the Father. He was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. So he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And so that kind of just affirms there that we're speaking of Galilee in this area. We learn much from Jesus. Obviously, there are things that he could do that he possessed being God that we can't do. But we learn how to spend time with God. We learn that we need to recharge in fellowship with him. After a long day of ministry, Jesus would often go and just fellowship with the Father. So what's the authority of Christ mean to us? I mean, where are we going with this? I mean, we kind of already gave the whole spoiler, but if you want to go to Matthew chapter 28, you don't have to go there if you don't want to, because it's in your bulletin two different places, and it's on the screen now, and you probably know it. Matthew 28 is what? Anybody? Matthew 28, what do we call it? The Great Commission. This affirms everything that Jesus just showed in this passage. In verse 18 it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. He has authority over every single thing. We just saw him display that in a very real way to the people who were present at that time. So what do we do when we see somebody who has complete authority? What do you do when you go to your boss that's in charge of you? You say, okay, what do you want me to do? We listen to the next words, right? We listen to the next command. And this is what Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he tells us what it means to make a disciple, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So back to the abortion issue, back to every issue in life, the gospel message is the only thing that can set us free. It's the only thing that brings salvation, that brings a hope of eternal life. And so if we sit back and we fight the issue and we fight for the unborn, and yes, that's a noble cause because the unborn can't fight for themselves, but it's not going to change anything if we can't change the hearts of men. And of course, we can't change the hearts of men, but we know the one who can. In fact, if you continue on in that passage, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's an incredible promise. Back to what Travis read a little bit ago, there's nothing that can separate us. We should have such a power and empowerment from Christ that we go out and we want to preach the gospel to all the world. We want to come alongside people who are hurting, who are in a situation that they don't want to be in, and we explain the gospel, because in that explains what God desires of us, right? If we understand the gospel, we understand our sin. We understand our sin, we understand that God sent a Savior. When we understand that, then we start to pick up all the other pieces that God has laid out. He has a very particular plan for our lives. We understand proper marriage, which does away with a lot of the abortion need, does it not? We understand sexuality. We understand the sanctity of human life. We understand that our God, again, does not create haphazardly. He doesn't have accidents. There aren't things that were out of his realm that came into being. And so when people understand that, lives begin to change. Christ begins to be recognized for the authority that he has. Just a couple different quotes. C.S. Lewis says this: "The glory of God, and as our main means to glorify him, the salvation of human souls, is the real business of life." The glory of God, and as our only means to glorify him, the salvation of human souls, is the real business of life. R. Logan wrote this: "Our purpose is to glorify God by making disciples of all people groups and multiplying churches so that believers worship God when unbelievers to Christ and become more like Christ." And I know I've shared this one before, but John Wesley once said, "I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field." Jesus showed it when he was living. He showed it when he was dying. He showed it when he was resurrected. He's given us the possibility of salvation if we would believe, if we would turn and repent from our sins and trust in him. And that's the message that the dying world needs to hear. So as the noises come in your life, as people start to shout and say, "Well, you don't care about the poor girl who was raped," or "You don't care about this situation," or "This person who truly loves somebody," whatever it is, we have to stand firm on truth. We have to know the truth to be able to stand firm on it. But as all of that comes, we also need to know how to graciously address it. How to say, "I understand what you're trying to say, but let me show you what God says. I understand what you're trying to say. I understand the hurt that you feel, but let me explain why there's hurt in the world." It goes back actually to the beginning of the book. That's where the hurt and the pain and the sin and all of that came into being. There is an answer. There is a God who has absolute truth, and I hope that you know him. I am so thankful that we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for an incredible week. God, we do rejoice, not flagrantly waving a flag in front of people's faces, but God, we rejoice that at least our nation has recognized the sanctity of life on some level, that it's given at least the decision into smaller realms where we can affect those more purposefully. And God, I pray that we would do just that. God, I pray as we look at Jesus, who had all authority and yet showed just incredible compassion for people who were oppressed, people who were sick, who needed help and healing. God, may we do the same in the name of Jesus. May we reach out to those who need to understand that there's a Savior who died for their sins, who can rescue them from the clutches of hell, and give them an understanding. That's making disciples, helping them to understand what it means then to follow a holy God. God, we love you. We praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.